Now, don't raise your hand for this question, but how many of you have a project at home that is unfinished? My guess is almost every hand would go up. And if I were to say, how long has this unfinished project been unfinished? My guess is we would have a variety of answers, perhaps some even going a month, a year, 10 years. We tend at times to put things off. And why do we do that? Well, there's a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's because other things get in the way. We start a project, but something big comes up that we must deal with. It's immediate. But the reason many times that we do not finish a project is because we just don't stay with it. In fact, sometimes we describe this almost as having goldfish memories. If I understand correctly, most goldfish can remember something about 17 to 20 seconds. And after that, they're off to the other side of the bowl to see what's happening over there. And I feel like that sometimes, that you start something and all of a sudden something shiny gets in your way and you're off to that. And here is this project that is reminding you every time you look at it, or perhaps try not to look at it, that it's being left undone. Now contrast that with someone who's very diligent. We might say someone who has a very long haul view of things. Here is a project, it's not going to be done overnight, but nonetheless that person stays with it however long it takes until it's completed. Now with those two illustrations in mind, let me ask you this question also. Which of those is your view of Christianity? When you think about starting something, but everything gets in the way, or something that you're viewing very much as a long haul, something that you are going to complete no matter what happens. As we consider the answer to that question, we come again to our theme for 2016, and that's being partakers of the divine nature. And what we're going to find Peter telling us in that is that being someone who views spirituality, Christianity, completing the race as a long-haul project is the only person who's going to partake of the divine nature. And thus, this morning, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. To think about how we are going to have a Christianity, a mindset of spirituality that actually lasts, that does not stop somewhere along the way. Now, as we begin our discussion on this, I want us to go to a very familiar passage in which Jesus is giving his parable of the soils, we call it, sometimes the parable of the heart, where he's describing the condition of the heart by comparing it to different kinds of soils in which farmers might plant. We're not going to look at all of them. But picking out one of the soils, we think about the rocky soil. And here's what Jesus has to say about that. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, he says, "As for that what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, he immediately falls away." I want you to think about what the Lord is describing here. Here is someone who receives the message with joy, he says. Here is someone who listens to what the Word says and says, "I want a part of that." But yet when troubles begin to arise, that person's faith diminishes very, very quickly. That's the problem with emotion-based conversion. I'll not say with this that that's the only thing the Lord is talking about. I think there's a variety of things that can cause someone to receive the message of Christianity, accept it, obey it, and then quickly fall away. But I believe this is one of the primary culprits. That when salvation is heard, there is this great excitement, the idea that I can be saved from my sins, the idea that I can be put right with the Lord, the idea that I can be a part of the family of God, and that brings joy and it brings excitement as well as it should. The problem, however, is that it goes no further than that. This is a short-term excitement that the Lord says is quickly diminished when tribulation comes. Here is something that's been received joyfully, but yet it's something that's also going to bring hardship. And when that hardship comes, this person is done. Like a plant that has been planted in rocky soil, it is just not going to survive. Every spring, I do the same foolish thing. There's a place in my yard I desperately want a plant to grow, and I will plant one there every spring and every summer. It dies dead away. And I know what's going to happen. You know why? Because there's rocks there. And no matter how far down I dig, I keep coming up with the rocks. And when that plant is placed in those rocks, it's going to thrive for a little while. But nonetheless, when the hot weather comes, that plant's going to disappear. That's what the Lord's talking about. That's a good reminder of me every spring of this parable. That if our hearts are that way, that if we have not cleared away the things of this world, when the heat is turned on, our spirituality is going to be gone. Our Christianity is going to die. So how do we avoid that? That's where our theme comes in. As the Apostle Peter gives us the way that this is avoided, the explanation for how we can survive, he says, first of all, you need to be partakers of the divine nature. That's what you need to be seeking to accomplish in your life. And as he describes how to do that, I hope some of these things are sounding very familiar to us. Because he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. That's where we started in January. The idea of having a faith that is steady and sure. And what do we add to that faith? Virtue. And with virtue, knowledge. And with knowledge, self-control, what we dealt with last month. But then note what comes next. And with self-control, steadfastness. That's a good word. It's a word we don't use a lot in everyday conversation, but nonetheless, it is a good, good word. If you're using an older translation, you're going to see the word patience there, and that also is a very good word. The only problem is, in our modern times, we have accepted the word patient almost with the connection of passiveness. The idea that we are sitting quietly and we're not rocking the boat and we're patiently doing these things, but that is not what Peter's talking about. Nothing associated with this idea is the idea of being passive in our spirituality. And that's why I believe the word steadfastness is giving us a better understanding. Literally, what our word here means is remaining under. It's the idea of constance, the idea that no matter what's happening, we are staying true, we are staying steady, the foundation is surviving. We might add with that a couple of other ideas that men have given us to try to help explain this. One that I like is this idea, unswerving. That's another good idea. Unswerving from a deliberate purpose. You ever seen a child who is unswerving towards something? As long as it's good, it's kind of fun to watch that. Here is a child who gets something in his little mind, and there is nothing that's going to stop him from that. That's what Peter's talking about. That idea that here, just like that child who has seen the goal in mind and doesn't allow the things that adults might allow to stand in the way, he goes after it until it's achieved. That's what Peter is saying must be a part of our faith, must be a part of partaking of that divine nature. Add a third thing here. And I believe here we're getting to the heart of how this relates to Christianity. It's loyalty, even amidst persecution. Now you take those three ideas and you put them together. And that's what our word means here. Whether your translation says patience or endurance or steadfastness, it's the same idea that's centering around remaining solid, remaining faithful, unswerving, loyal, no matter what comes. Now that's an easy word to define, but it is a much harder word to live. And so as we consider that, let's think about how we do it. Let's think about how, if we are going to be partakers of the divine nature, if we are going to be solid and loyal and steadfast, how do we do it? Well, we got to start at the beginning, don't we? And it's the idea that when we are convicted in our beliefs, that we enter into this relationship with God totally aware of what that is going to involve. And here's where we have the problem. Here is where the rocky soil occurs. Someone hears the message, but they're not looking long term. They're entering into this somewhat with their eyes closed, thinking it's going to be this great and wonderful and exciting and problem-free life. Now that I'm forgiven, now that I'm a Christian, no more difficulties. And sadly, that person will die like the plant under the hot summer sun. So what do we do? How do we make sure that our eyes are wide open? Well, it begins really prior to baptism. But as we think about being baptized into Christ, becoming a Christian, it is with the understanding of what this is going to mean long term. And I think that's what we've got to look at. Short-term ideas about baptism are going to destroy us. And there are a lot of folks who fall prey to that. You and I well know that there is great trouble with generational Christianity. While it is a very good thing for parents to teach their children and children to teach their children, there is also a very great danger that we are accepting our faith somewhat as an inheritance that we don't really think a lot of because we didn't have to do much work to get it. And so here is a young man or a young woman who around maybe 10, 11, 12 decides I need to become a Christian because I've been watching this thing. And there are lots of folks who about this time in life, they become Christians. So it's my time. And that is not a good reason to become a Christian. Or maybe there are those even who will say, well, I'm looking around and my friends have become Christians and again, maybe that's something I need to be doing now. And so because other people are doing it, I'm going to do it. It's not going to last. Or someone who says, well, I'm tired of my wife fussing at me. I'm tired of my husband telling me over and over. So let's just get it over with. Let's just do it. You see, all of those things are going to fail because they're built, they're trying to root in rocks. It's like a plant that's trying to dive down, but it's finding nothing that really it can latch onto for nourishment. And that faith is going to die away. And thus we must have a very long-term outlook. That when you and I make that decision to be buried with Christ, to have the old man of sin washed away and the new man brought to be sanctified, purified, we've got to understand what that means. Am I saying a 10 or 11 year old can't understand it? I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that would have to be a very, very mature young person. But as we get on up in our years, and as we begin to understand the difference of right and wrong, and as we begin in our teenage years really to start feeling the pressures of temptation, I believe we can fully grasp it. That this is not something that one must have a doctorate to understand. This is not something where you've got to have a theologian come and spend hours with you explaining all of this. God's put it in very simple terms, but it must take the maturity to say that what I am beginning today, I plan on completing. I plan on finishing. And that means that in the waters of baptism, I'm actually picturing my tombstone. And I'm saying that whatever life I have between now and then, I'm not giving up. And I'm not giving in. I'm going to complete this to be unswerving, to be loyal, no matter what. Look in your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to illustrate this point by some words that the apostle wrote to the Colossians. I'm actually going to back up just a bit into chapter 2, and I want us to look primarily at verse 12 in chapter 2 at what the apostle is saying that's going to preface what's coming in chapter 3. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Okay. Now, you look at that, and that sets our foundation for chapter 3. And let's see what's coming. Because chapter 2 and verse 12 is saying you must look forward to something. You must keep in mind that there are things that are expected of you. Let's see what they are. As we think about chapter 3 and verse 1, which is alluding back to verse 12 of chapter 2, he says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Here's first thing. He says, as you're buried in baptism, the long-term aspect of this is you are going to be a seeker. I tell you, the religious world has messed that idea up so much. But it's a good concept. It's the idea that we are seeking everything that is going to bolster our faith to make us like Christ. We continue on further in verse 2, and he says, "Set your mind on things that are above." So it's not only seeking, but here's our idea of steadfastness. The idea that we are setting in place what we're going to accomplish. And when I'm buried with Christ in baptism, I have set in my mind what's going to happen. But he doesn't stop there. We look on down to verse 5. And he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because on the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." This is not a one and done deal. These are the temptations that are going to plague us for the remainder of our lives. You think because someone becomes a Christian, there's no longer the thirst for fleshly desires? There's no longer the thirst to look at things that one ought to avoid? Absolutely not. Because the harder we try to be like God, the more pressure we're going to be placed under by the devil to give up. And therefore, Paul says, if you've been buried with him in baptism, you not only seek and you not only set your mind, but you are constantly killing off those things that can destroy your faith. And you add to that in verse 12, the positive aspect, where he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience," and on the list goes. You see, with every day of my life, I'm seeking to partake of that divine nature. And that means every day I'm seeking to be more compassionate, more patient, more helpful. And when I look at what Paul is saying here, he's saying here is the reason steadfastness is needed. Because when you are buried with him in baptism, you have got things that must be accomplished. And therefore, that means for us that we are going to understand when we go down in the waters of baptism where we want this journey to end. We're looking forward to the time when we will be with God forever. That's our goal, to partake of that divine nature so that we can be with the divine in eternity. Let's go over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look here in just a couple of minutes at the idea that the apostle is going to show us through these brethren. And as we do that, I want us to understand that what we have seen in the Colossians and what we are about to see in the Thessalonians is giving us the picture of where we want to be. So, if I'm thinking in terms of loyalty in the midst of persecution, if I'm thinking about an unswerving attitude toward the goal in mind, and I think about that in terms of my faith, in terms of what Paul told the Colossians and what he's about to tell the Thessalonians, that's what's going to keep me from falling away. That's what's going to keep me from being that rocky kind of ground. And might I add to that, it's what's going to keep me from limping along in my life apathetically, of giving lip service to faith, of showing up occasionally at worship periods, but not putting on any of these things we've just talked about. That's what it's got to be. Now, with that in mind, let's think about that in terms of completing the journey. If we're going to have that goal in mind, if we're going to have that journey completed, what does that mean for us? Well, look at verse 4. He says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God." For what? Well, if your translation reads like mine, it says, "For your steadfastness, your unswerving loyalty, and we go on, for your faith that's growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Now, look to verse 4. "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Tying with that, this is evidence of what? Of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. What's he saying here? He's saying the whole thing you're doing here is seeking to be like God, to be with Him. Now, here's kind of the interesting part of this passage. Look at what he says is God's promise. Verse 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." When do you typically hear that passage read? Well, if you don't become a Christian, here's what's going to happen. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know the good news. And that's right. You ever notice, though, this is in a very positive context? You ever notice where the Lord is saying to you who are faithful to me, who are steadfast in my ways, "I'm going to save you from this." And those who are seeking to destroy you, to make you swerve, they're the ones who are going to be punished because of it. And he continues on. And he says, here's the end that you're looking for. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. The apostle is saying, you're facing persecution, but you're staying steadfast. And because of your steadfastness, the Lord is going to return and He's going to punish those who've tried to lead you astray. But He's going to take you home with Him, because that's what you want. And that's what you've shown throughout your entire life. And if I can add to that something that he writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." That describes the Thessalonians. That describes the Colossians. And I hope that describes us. But what does it take to get there? How are we going to enter into that conviction with our eyes wide open? Well, first of all, it's going to mean for us that we understand that saying these things is much, much easier than doing them. What we're talking about this morning is awfully easy to preach about and to attest to, but it's a whole lot harder thing to get out there and to live it every day of our lives. But that's exactly what it takes. And it means that we have the courage that's necessary to not give up. Let me very briefly show you three examples that are described in some way or the other as being steadfast. Job is one of them. In fact, James says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." It's often translated patience, and it gives people a very wrong idea who've never studied Job. They kind of picture him sitting quietly, stoically, over in the ash heap, saying nothing about what's going on. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. and then they miss the rest of the book. Job was not patient in the sense that we oftentimes think about patience. But Job was steadfast. He was a man that though at times he got very close to saying things to God that he ought not to, and occasionally passed that line, he never gave up on his faith. He was not passive. He was resolute. And he was steadfast. Though perhaps he never knew and may now even not know why all of these things happened, why the persecutions and tribulations occurred, but he stayed faithful. We also think about the Apostle Paul. I came across something kind of interesting in preparing this lesson. Just doing a cursory glance over this. Almost every time you read the word courage in the New Testament, it's associated with Paul. Have you ever noticed that before? Almost every time you come across the term courage, it has something to do with Paul. Let me show you here. Acts 23:11, the Lord's talking to him, stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." We think also about what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with Him in the Lord. And one other, we might just note to the mix here. Philippians chapter 1, he says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death." Courage is a part of being steadfast. It's the idea of standing as the Apostle Paul did, no matter what may happen, and saying, "I'm not quitting. I'm neither giving in nor giving up." And it's the same thing we're told about the church in Philadelphia. That as the Lord sent His message to the angel of the church there, He talked about what they are, resolute, the idea of steadfast. "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Why? Verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Why were these people considered steadfast? They kept the word of God. No matter what happened, they were going to obey what God said. Why were they steadfast? Because they refused to deny Him. They took Jesus at His word. "He who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father in heaven." And though persecutions came, and though there were those who were trying to get them to give up on their faith, they refused to deny the Lord. They were steadfast. In patient endurance. And as you and I think about Job and Paul and the church at Philadelphia, what that means is that this steadfast courage must be seen in us as well. It means we stand up for principles. It's getting harder to do, isn't it? As we begin to look in society and all these things we've been hearing on the news, we begin to witness firsthand. Homosexual couples, transvestites. We begin to look at those who are giving up on the sound principles of the Word, but yet we must stay firm. That's being steadfast. And what about the times when doubts creep in? Am I really doing the right thing? Is the Bible really true? Is God really God? Is Jesus really the Savior? When I am steadfast, I stand up to those doubts and I look to the Word of God and I say, "I am not giving in." That's steadfastness. And it's not letting ourselves become weaklings. It's not letting ourselves be some slouch spiritually who has no goals in mind, but just kind of trudging along with a little bit of religion, either to make yourself happy or miserable, whichever it is. It's not giving in to those things. I don't know who said this, but I like it. It's the ability to stay in the refiner's fire without looking for a way of escape. That's faith. That's steadfastness. And that's how we finish the journey. So as we bring these ideas to a conclusion, let me add one other little feature of the idea of steadfastness that many times we ignore, and that's being cheerful in it. The idea that what we have is something that we are happy about having, and it's maintaining optimism no matter what we face. Let's make a distinction. It's not giddiness. It's not the kind of joy that someone has who can have it and then immediately fall away. It is a positive expectation that good is going to occur. It's the positive outlook that what I am doing is right. How can I know that? It's by knowing God is on my side. That's the idea of bearing under. It's the idea of resting on the foundation of God. Listen to what Paul tells the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, that's the steadfastness. But now look at what God will do. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And when you and I can understand that, we can then understand when James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, joy and tribulation are oftentimes twins? You don't see one without the other. Here James says, if you're under tribulation, count it all joy. Why? Because it's building your resolve. It is saying, no matter what happens, I will not swerve. It's the same thing Paul told the Thessalonians. Be imitators of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example. That's the idea of joy. And so it is a steely optimism in which we say, I will not quit. That's how you partake of the divine nature. And that's how you get to heaven. It comes when we trust God, no matter how bleak the situation looks. Now let me ask you, are you steadfast? Are you immovable? Are you abounding? Because that's the only way Christianity lasts. The Lord Himself says there are those who will receive it with joy, but when the heat's turned on, they're done. Let's not be that person. Let's be the partaker of the divine nature that says what we began by the grace and mercy and help of the Lord, we are going to complete. So you ready this morning? There are those in our number who haven't become Christians. I don't want you to become a Christian this morning if you don't have a long-term outlook. If you're doing it on a whim, don't do it. But if you have studied these things out, and if you know this is the right thing and you are ready to make that life commitment, it's time. It's time to let that steadfastness shine through. Or if, like every one of us, you stumbled, and we can pray with you about it, we'll do that. If you need forgiveness, we'll go with you to God's throne and beg for it. It's just a matter of needing strength and resolve and to pray to God for that help, we'll do that as well. Let's be steadfast people, a people who know what they want and are going to receive it.